This is part of what we covered at the seminar in Malibu. Obviously, there was the first part of a seminar, which in some ways feeds into what we're going to discuss over the next few hours. I don't have the time to give that to you, in which we went through the structure of the Bible and the way in which it comes to us in terms of the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament. Obviously, it is very different than the layout of the Scripture we have in the Bible in front of us. So there's a certain amount that we don't have time to get into today, and I know Martin and Jennifer and Jonathan and a few of the others of you have been there already, so they'll be able to answer those questions that relate to that, the McLoons and the Orchards and so forth. So some of you will be able to answer those questions and be aware of what is being discussed in terms of that. But the ultimate intention is for you to have a greater relationship with the Word of God, so that it means more to you. Now, of course, we have a Bible. Each and every one of you have a Bible, either in hard print or electronically or however it may be. You know, I've got about 25 Bibles in front of me here, and you can't see them because they're on my computer's hard drive. Probably more like 50 Bibles overall. So we have incredible array of Bibles today, but we have the finished product. Okay? How do we know we have the finished product? Well, we're going to look at some of those points this morning so that you can have a relationship with this and you can have a certain level of security, but what you have is the Word of God. Many people make other assumptions. For instance, the first time that wonderful booklet came out, God is ... I read through it, and I put it down. I said, okay, now we use the church fathers for establishing doctrine. That means we do anything we want. Because someone had made a decision somewhere along the line that the Bible wasn't the authority that was required anymore, that we would take understanding after the Bible had been completed, and we would establish doctrine on it. And I read through it, and I said to my wife, well, okay, we can keep Sunday, Christmas, you name it. It's all on now, period. And I mentioned that to one estimable person in Pasadena, and they revised the booklet. They didn't change what they wanted to do, but they just shuffled it out of sight so that it wasn't obvious to people. And so they came out with another edition of the booklet, and so on. So a little bit of subterfuge there. But we have a relationship with his books, Genesis, starting in Genesis through Revelation. There's no apocrypha in it, right? There's no book of Tobit or 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Has someone got a Catholic Bible in front of him? Probably not. We've got good Protestant Bibles. But Protestants ended up with the Bible for certain reasons, for valid reasons in many cases. So point for us to consider. So we have this book, starts in Genesis, ends in Revelation. In the Hebrew arrangement of it, there were 22 books in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there were 27, which makes how many books in the Bible? 49, that's right. So someone can do math. Great. Okay, so how many were there, Mr. Goodwin?
49.
Thank you. And 49 is the product of what?
7 times 7.
That's right, 7 times 7. Okay, and so you find that the number 7 becomes imprinted on the Bible from Genesis chapter 2 all the way through. And we'll end up looking at some of those as we proceed today. But how do we get it? We end up with the final product. What did Abraham have? That's right. I get a head being shaken in a horizontal level, okay, for those on ventrilo. In other words, he didn't have anything. All right? So we have Scripture. when we talk about Scripture, when we talk about the Bible, we talk about a term known as the canon of Scripture. Now, of course, we think of canon in terms of armaments and so forth, but in the Greek language, canon did not mean armament at all. It had something to do with something else. It comes from a Greek word canon, K-A-N-O-N, which meant a measuring stick. By extension, it came to mean rule or standard. So we have a standard of Scripture, or we have a canon of Scripture. Okay, this is our standard. Now, we might like to rearrange it so that it's in different order, but we won't get into that today. The word has come to be used with reference to the corpus of scriptural writings that is considered authoritative and standard. Does everyone have the same canon? No. The answer correctly is no. The Catholics have a different canon from the Greek Orthodox Church, who both have a different canon from the Jewish community, who have a different canon from the Protestant community. All right, so there are various canons, you might say. We're looking at what we have today. So that's a comment from the Anchor Bible Dictionary. Okay, so let's move on then. We have the Greek canon. Who is responsible then for giving of a canon of Scripture? What do we understand? Now, we can look at it from various perspectives, but we're going to spend majority of the time today just looking at Scripture and see what the Scripture has to say about itself. So we're looking at the internal evidence of Scripture. And obviously, we know the Word of God was responsible for giving us Scripture. And so we have Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, it talks about how that the Father has spoken at various times. So it talks about God or the Father who at various times and in various ways spoken time past to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So he talks about how the Word of God spoke to the fathers in times gone by, and in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. So we have that there for us. So we have the Word of God giving things to us. The starting point. What we have in terms of inspired scriptures, Paul talks in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 15 and 16 about how the scriptures are God-breathed. Okay, so these are the words of God. Let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 10 and verses 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 11. Fortunately for us, there are not 10 chapters in 1 Peter chapter 1. I think we have it here. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 11, it records here, this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of a grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So here the prophets were used, instructed by the Word of God, to write and preserve material for the future events. Now, of course, that was not all that they were talking about. There are a lot of other things that they were talking about as well, but certainly they were talking about the coming of Christ, and Peter is focusing on that in terms of his scripture there. So we have the Word of God, and we have Peter talking there in about the prophets in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then in Ephesians chapter 2, we have a very critical scripture as well in verses 19 through 20. So let's look at first Ephesians chapter 2. Now, of course, Ephesians, Paul is talking to the Gentile people in Ephesus and talking about how they were being integrated into the community of the church. And so he's telling them they're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So what are we saying here? What is Paul really telling us? How could we put what Paul is saying into a context that relates to what we have today? Any comments? I can call on Mr. Goodwin again. Sir? They're part of it now. But the foundation is what?
Christ.
Part of the foundation is Christ. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone from which the foundation and the structure of a building takes its form. But what's the foundation? The apostles and the prophets. Okay? Is there anything important about that for us? Mrs. Prose. All right, so Mrs. Prose is saying that the apostles and prophets form part of the Bible, and then the Torah and the writings, is that correct, represent Christ. Well, that is true to a certain extent. But did Christ write any of it necessarily himself? Not directly. Now, you might say, just a moment, what about the tables of stone on which the finger of God wrote the law? Okay? So, yes, God did write, but then what happened to those stones? They got broken, didn't they? And then Moses had to prepare them again, and so forth. And I think you find that Moses was the one who had to write what the Eternal dictated to him. Now, okay, so Moses wrote what? The law. All right, so what was Moses? He was a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses says, a prophet like unto me will the eternal God raise up. All right, so the Bible sees Moses as a prophet. So when we read this particular scripture here in Ephesians 2, what's the importance, then, of the apostles and the prophets?
They have the authority to decide what Scripture is, basically.
All right, so Mr. Prose said they have the authority to decide what Scripture is. Or let's put it another way. Right, that's correct, as you said, to write it. These were the vehicles that the Eternal used, or the people the Eternal used, to write Scripture. So Paul is making a very important statement about Scripture here. Who does the Eternal use to give us the Scripture we have? It's there, isn't it? That's right. The apostles and the prophets. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone because it comes from him, as Mrs. Prose was trying to convey to us. He is the one who articulates it to these individuals to record it so that it could become part of Scripture. And he said, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing to a holy temple in the Lord. So here the church or the community is being built up, but it has a foundation. It has a foundation which you got in your hands, this book, the prophets and the apostles, inspired, of course, by Jesus Christ. So the New Testament is already starting to help us understand what the book's about, or what we look to in terms of the book. So we have Ephesians chapter 2, we have verse 20, which I've highlighted in red for you there, which you can't see because I changed the background somewhere along the line because of lighting and so forth, so I obviously have to change that into a different color. But do you know what it reads? Because it says, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we have very clearly the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the apostle, prophets and apostles, and we have going to bring in at least one aspect of the external evidence, non-biblical evidence, to help you appreciate the importance of what we've just read. And understand that what Paul was saying was not just some off-the-wall statement, but it was something that was understood and appreciated. The one piece of external evidence we'll come to in a moment, but of course what we're going to focus on principally is the internal evidence of Scripture. What does Scripture say of itself? What does it want us to understand about it? And of course, the external evidence comes from Josephus, supposedly a carving of Josephus from Rome. And you want to know what Josephus looked like? That's apparently what he looked like, at least in some sculptor's eyes. Okay, but Josephus made a comment about Scripture. He said, it's true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes. Okay, when was Artaxerxes? Who was Artaxerxes? What empire did Artaxerxes rule over? That's right, the Medo-Persian Empire. So Artaxerxes ruled over the Medo-Persian Empire. And so he said, it's true that our history has been written since Artaxerxes. Now, who in the Bible is at the same time as Artaxerxes? Who are some of the people in the Bible?
Esther.
Esther? Who else? Mordecai? No, Daniel was probably 100 years beforehand. So Daniel was in the Babylonian period, so Daniel was not necessarily at the time of Artaxerxes. Okay, so he was lived into the reign of Darius the Mede and so on. But we have Esther, Mordecai, we have Ezra and Nehemiah, who are very close to that period of time as well. So Josephus is saying, it's true our history has been written since the time of Esther, Mordecai, Ezra, Nehemiah, to give you a benchmark, to put it in context of the Bible. Okay? But it's not been esteemed of like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there has not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. Now there are probably more Jewish writings from the time of Artaxerxes to the time of Jesus Christ than existed in the Bible. There's a great long, I'm always finding new writings that I've never heard of before. A vast collection of writings of Jewish writers, some writing in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, whatever the case may be, from the time of Artaxerxes. Many of the apocryphal books that are in the Catholic or the Greek Orthodox Bible were written after the time of Artaxerxes. But they're never considered authoritative by the Jews because, as Josephus says, there's not been a succession of prophets since that time. And somewhere else, Josephus talks about the spirit of prophecy having been removed from the people. Right? Now, It's an interesting thing, because when John the Baptist comes on the scene, what do people recognize him as? A prophet, exactly. So they recognized him as a prophet. So the people, the devout people, were able to recognize someone who had, you might say, the spirit of prophecy. But it was understood that this had not been continuous as it had been in the past. And so therefore, what was written was therefore not authoritative in any way. And so for the Jews and for us, what was written after the time of Artaxerxes, is not authoritative. It has not authority. They're great for learning a little bit about history and learning about the ideas of people, but they're not scripture. They don't have the same status. So a very important point for Josephus. Consider one thing. What is it that Josephus considers most important for scripture? What is it that he uses as, you might say, the acid test as to whether something is scripture? The authority of whom, though? No, not the forefathers. Because the forefathers are in the grave, they can't have any impact on what comes after. What is it that Josephus sees as being most important in terms of the establishment of scripture? The prophets. He understands, just as the Apostle Paul understood, the prophets are essential to the establishment of scripture. And most important point for us to consider. So let's look then at some of the internal evidences of scripture. We can talk about periods of canonization. And what we're going to look at today is a number of periods of canonization. Anybody like to hazard a guess as to how many periods of canonization there might have been? Of course, Mrs. Green could tell me because she's listened already. You weren't holding the baby, okay. Mr. Vale, have a guess. An educated guess based on some of the things I've already said this morning. Mr. Goodwin's got his hand up. No, sir. Jennifer.
I'll guess five.
Why? Well, five would be a good guess, and we will see why in a while, but it's not the right answer.
You mean final canonization?
Final canonization of Scripture.
I would say there were two.
No?
Seven.
Yeah.
Seven, thank you. All right. The Scripture has got 49 books, which is 7 by 7, right? Okay. So seven becomes a defining element of Scripture in terms of number. 7 days of a week, 7 holy days, 7 sections of the Old Testament, 7 sections of the New Testament, 49 books, 7 times 7, etc., etc. 7 churches of Revelation, 7 churches that Paul wrote to. Okay, did you consider that? Right? So 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. So if you want a benchmark that the Eternal is using throughout Scripture, the easy answer to give is always number 7. But be careful, because sometimes it can be 5. And Jennifer can have the right number at times, and sometimes it can be 3, etc. But 7 is always a good educated guess to start from. So in terms of periods of canonization, 7. Okay, so let's consider that. 7 periods. We have 5 in terms of the scriptures that involve the prophets. All right, so Jennifer was correct. We're at 5 in terms of the what we might call the Hebrew scriptures, which is, let's just call them the scriptures. And then Mr. Prose would be correct, because there are 2 in the New Testament, or what we call the New Testament, or there are 2 apostles. So there are 5 relating to the prophets and 2 relating to the apostles, to make 7. And that's important for us to realize. So with the prophets, obviously we start with Moses. So prior to Moses, what was the relationship of people to the Word of God? I don't believe that Abraham had a horrible relationship with the Eternal. Oral, thank you. I was hoping that was the case, but it sounded horrible. Yes, oral, that's better. But it was better than oral, wasn't it? Because how would you describe the Eternal's relationship with Abraham? Very personal, one-on-one relationship. And so you have Abraham, well, you have Noah. We don't know much about Enoch, but obviously Enoch had a very personal relationship with the Eternal. We have Noah, a little more detail about him. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. So these patriarchs, as we call them, had a very personal relationship with the Eternal. The Eternal instructed them. And, you know, it always amazes me, because so often with the law of God, it becomes intuitive. What did Abraham do, or what did Abram do when he saw Melchizedek? He tithed. Thank you. Someone whispering it there in the background. Thank you. But where did he learn about tithing? There's nothing in the previous chapters of Genesis dealing with tithing. But obviously he'd been instructed, and here it is, the very first thing he does when Melchizedek comes on the scene is he tithes to him. Abraham's servant goes to Haran to get a wife for Isaac. When he arrives, what does he do? He prayed. Thank you. He asked for help of the Eternal by praying. Where did he learn to pray? It's the first example of someone praying. Obviously, Abraham did it. But it comes along. These are natural responses or actions of people who have a relationship with the Eternal. All right? And so things which we may consider to be law become, you might say, natural relationship actions of a person who has a relationship with the Eternal. So prior to Moses, there was nothing except the personal relationship. And what was Moses' relationship with the Eternal? Very personal. I think that, how else could you describe it? I speak face to face with you. And so the Eternal spoke very directly with Moses. And Moses would go into the tent of meeting and appear before the Eternal, and the Eternal would speak to him. And so it was a very, very personal relationship. But of course, it was not to be that way for the rest of Israel, was it? It was not to be that way. So Moses is the first person who was really involved in the development of a canon of Scripture, or used in the development of a canon of Scripture. And of course, you might say the very first part of it was what? What was the very first part of Scripture that Moses wrote down? The law. That's right. So we come to Exodus, about Exodus 33 through 35, those chapters there where Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai the second time and receives the law, had to fashion the tablets of stone, take them back up to the Eternal, and then he comes back down the mountain with the two tablets with the law of God on them. And of course, where did they go?
In the ark.
They went into the Ark of the Covenant. That's right. And so forth. So that's very important. So, as I said, the scriptures, we had five periods of canonization. We start with Moses, we have a few ellipses, and we end with Ezra. So that encapsulates the scripture. And so Moses, we find Jesus Christ making this comment about Moses. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? All right. This was clearly the understanding. Moses had given them the law. Moses was the vehicle the Eternal used to prepare the law to leave with the people for all future generations. And very important to consider that. So from the very words of, from the very mouth of Jesus Christ himself, did not Moses give you the law? They knew that. They knew it under perfectly. And even today, you'll find Jews who are very devoutly committed to the fact that Moses, yes, wrote the law down, but every word of the law came to Moses from the Eternal. It was not of his own making. It was of the Eternal. And so every word of the law is inspired. In fact, some Jews believe every letter of the law is inspired. And quite amazing what commitment they have to it. So Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9. Let's read Deuteronomy 31 verse 9. If someone would like to pick up the microphone and read it in a good stentorian voice so that those on Ventrilo can hear. Right there beside you, Mr. Okay, Mr. McLuhan, thank you.
You're on chapter 31, 9.
That's correct.
So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel.
All right, you can read verses 10 and 11 if you wish as well, because that's very important to appreciate.
And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing.
Okay, now somebody asked a question yesterday about the keeping of the sabbatical year and the Jubilee. And I made a reference to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1 and the 30th year, etc. And the understanding is that's the 30th year of the Jubilee. You can also go to Ezra or to Nehemiah chapter 7, because it would appear that what is happening in Nehemiah chapter 7 is what Mr. McLuhan has just read, the reading of the law. So in other words, Nehemiah chapter 7 is set in terms of this scripture here, the reading of the law at the end of every 7 years. Over and over, right, yes. And most important to be done. So just as a little aside to help you appreciate that. So coming back to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9, the question is, who was responsible for keeping of the law? The priests. All right, so that's a very important point to bear in mind. Who was responsible for writing of it? The prophets. And Moses was a prophet. In fact, it's worthwhile while we're in Deuteronomy, let's go back to chapter 18 and just remember that particular verse, a verse which became very much associated with the coming of Jesus Christ. We find this mentioned in the New Testament. I am the right chapter, or should I be in chapter 12? Chapter 18? Yeah, verse 15. Someone like to read it? Mr. Papko, would you like to grab the microphone there and read verses 15 through 19?
Deuteronomy 18:15.
Yes.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. 17. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.
Good. So, in other words, it's almost as though the Eternal is setting up the succession of prophets at this point in time, which then encompass the Scriptures. And, of course, it goes on in the latter part of a chapter to deal with those who... Okay. So, notice it said twice here, Moses is referred to as a prophet. Okay? So Moses is a prophet, occupies the office of a prophet, and you might say the whole prophetic means whereby the Eternal was going to communicate with the people was being established here at this point in time. And as we've already noticed, the responsibility for keeping the Scriptures was with the priesthood. So two important offices within Israel. The prophets were responsible for writing. The priests were responsible for the preservation. Okay? A very important point to consider. So the prophets were to write and determine. And Deuteronomy 18 is very important because it says, I'm going to tell them what to write. Okay? So a prophet had to do what the Eternal said. And it goes on at the end of that chapter of a prophet or someone who sets themselves up as a prophet who presumes to speak on the name of the, on the behalf of the Eternal is going to have challenges. The Eternal is going to take care of them. So the prophets were to write and determine what was Scripture. The priests were to preserve. They were the ones who were responsible for that. And what we have here is a remarkable thing. And we really don't have time to look at it today. But we really have here the development of a scribal culture in a remarkable manner. It's interesting when we read of the Tower of Babel. What happened to the Tower of Babel? The languages were confused. Now, let me say this. That is a simplistic way of looking at it. Because what else happened?
Scattering,
okay. But in terms of languages, what else happened? The people were scattered. But think of how people communicated their diverse languages. What means of writing did we have at that time? How did the Egyptians communicate? No, they did not use cuneiform, excuse me. What did the Egyptians use?
Symbols.
There's a particular term for it. They were pictures, pictograms.
Hieroglyphics.
That's right, you got it right. Hieroglyphics. Okay, someone introduced cuneiform. Who used cuneiform?
What is cuneiform?
Cuneiform was a form of writing principally on clay with a stylus, with a shaped stylus, and so it was literally a combination of triangular shapes. Okay? And then the tablets were put out in the sun to dry. Okay, so what part of the world used cuneiform? But they were sent to. Okay, so the Amarna letters, right, the Amarna letters have been found in Egypt at Amarna, but they came from somewhere else.
The Hittites
would have used cuneiform. Who else would have used cuneiform?
Amalekites.
Sorry?
The Amalekites?
Maybe. I don't know what the Amalekites really used. But cuneiform was...
I'm trying to think of other northern tribes.
Okay, so what's that crescent known in the Euphrates-Tigris Valley? What was it called back then? Or what did the Greeks call it eventually? Mesopotamia. Okay, so here, Egypt in the south is using hieroglyphs. Mesopotamia is using cuneiform. One is shapes, another is pictograms. All right? You go to the Minoan civilization in Crete, and we have a different form of communication using some form of pictogram and so forth, which we still haven't been able to decipher. Linear B. And no one can still work out what some of the writing is about in that part of the world. So it wasn't just the language, the speaking of it, but it was also the way in which the language was communicated that became diverse. Right? And alphabetic writing literally started to develop about the time of Moses. So in other words, you can literally trace the development of the alphabet almost back to the time of Moses coming out of Egypt. And even the earliest writings of the alphabet, proto-alphabet and so forth, found in Egypt, are related to Semites. Who are Semites? Israel was a Semitic tribe or a Semitic nation. So even in Egypt, where you find the original, the oldest recorded alphabetic writing, it is attributed to Semites, possibly Israelites living in Egypt. And so we have the development of a scribal culture at this point in time. Why would it be important to have a scribal culture?
Keep a record.
Okay. If the law of God is kept where?
In the Ark.
Ark of the Covenant. Then how does everybody else get to know about it? Because who could go and see the Ark?
The high priest.
That's right. So therefore there had to be copies made who were kept outside to educate people with, or for judgment to be delivered from.
One previous point, these different forms of communication, you were saying they were developed post Tower of Babel?
I would believe so, yes.
Okay.
Yes. So bear in mind that we only learned how to decipher cuneiform, or not cuneiform, but hieroglyphs in the early part of the 19th century. That's correct. That's where the Rosetta Stone comes in, because you had the account recorded in Greek, Demotic, and Heretic. And so you had the three languages that were used in Egypt at that point in time. And so people then could go back and say, that's what the hieroglyphs mean, and work it out from there. So amazing how things have happened. And, you know, the 19th century was incredible for the understanding of these things. And then the 20th century, early part of the 20th century, with the discovery of the libraries of Mari and Ebla and places like that, with all the cuneiform and so on. So the 19th, 20th centuries have been incredible in terms of this. And, of course, what I'm saying here about Moses and writing and the alphabet, and, of course, where did the Greek alphabet come from? No, it doesn't come from Plato. It comes out of a Hebrew alphabet. But, of course, we don't want to consider it the Hebrew alphabet. We call it the... We don't want to attribute anything to God, so who do we attribute it to? We call it a Phoenician alphabet. But in reality, the Phoenicians got it from the Hebrews. And so if you follow the development of the alphabet throughout the world, it starts with the Hebrew alphabet, and goes out and is distributed from the Phoenicians to the Greeks, and of course then they give it to the Cyrillic alphabet to the eastern part of Europe, and the Latins develop the Latin alphabet. So it all comes down to this point where Moses is recording this material for God. And it's really quite an incredible consideration that here the Eternal enables Moses to develop something for the recording of his law, of the Torah, and so on. So we really have the development of a scribal culture as a result of the giving of the law, because they needed copies. The judges needed copies to be able to understand what God was saying. So not necessarily everyone was able to write, but there was a scribal culture of some form. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Excuse me. You've known that from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, as a man, had been taught about the Scriptures. How does the Apostle Paul describe Scriptures?
The Word of God.
Holy.
Holy, thank you very much. They are holy. And that's an important point for us to appreciate. They are holy because they were kept in the presence of God. And you find the Jews developed, or the Israelites, and especially the Jews developed, a very careful way of the preservation of Scripture, and so on, so that it becomes very important. This is a picture taken from the Times of about 1897, and that's what Cambridge Library looked like in the late part of the 19th century. It has improved a little, I can assure you, since then. And this is a Eastern, I guess, there he is. This is an Eastern professor of Jewish or Hebrew studies, rabbinics and so forth. And he's got trestle tables here. He's got boxes of scraps of paper. Paul talked about the Holy Scriptures. For the Jews, anything that had the name of, or the ineffable name, or the name of the Eternal inscribed on it, was not to be destroyed. And so if you had some scriptural document, or you had something which used the name of God, and you had finished with it, or had worn out, it was kept. It was, you might say, dignified by a burial. And that carries on to this day. This particular man is a man called Simon Schenkter, at the Cambridge University, and he was involved in the recovery of about 200,000 documents from a synagogue in Cairo in the latter part of the August 1897. And he went down to Egypt and he emptied out what was known as the Geniza. The Cairo Geniza is a battlefield of books he wrote, and the literary productions of many centuries had their share in the battle. Some of the belligerents had perished outright and were literally ground to dust in the terrible struggle for space, while others are squeezed into big, unshapely lumps. This synagogue in Cairo had a room which was called a Geniza, a sort of a burial place for scrolls and letters and documents that had the holy name on it. And so what they'd done since literally the 10th century, they had accumulated all of these documents. And as a scroll got worn out through use, or as a document was of no longer any value, but it had the divine name in it, it got put into this room. And so this room got fuller and fuller and fuller of books. We have a case recently in Jerusalem of a cave, or of a tomb that was found dating back to the first century. They won't let anyone in it to film it, They did put some robotic cameras into it. And what did they find? They found that the Orthodox Jews had been putting all their old prayer books into it, because the prayer book has the divine name in it. And of course, books, the binding wears out and it becomes no longer any use because the pages are starting to fall away. And rather than putting in a rubbish bin as we might do, they bury it in a geniza. And so this tomb, this first century tomb, had been turned into a geniza. And the Orthodox community said, you can't go in there. It's off bounds to you. And so here in Egypt, they have this room. And as he said, well, some of the documents had just succumbed to the sheer weight of other documents on top of it. And these are documents dating back to the 10th century, so the 900s of this era. And so this is the synagogue in Cairo as it's been rebuilt. Whether it still exists today is another matter. But there was a room 20, 30 feet high, just full of documents, 200,000 plus documents. Most of them ended up in Cambridge and still being processed a century later. So amazing the discoveries that came out of Egypt and places like that at the end of the 19th century. Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are people who ask the question, all of these scrolls, is Qumran in part a geniza, a place where old scrolls from Jerusalem were taken down from the temple and they were deposited in a cave. And there are people who hold to the idea that, okay, some were a library and some were genizas and so forth. So there were 11 caves. They had different collections of books in them and so forth. So the whole question of the Dead Sea Scrolls and its relationship to a geniza. Why do they do this? Because the scriptures are holy. They're not to be used to light a fire. All right? They have the name of God in them, so therefore they've got to be respected. And we put them away. Minute to go. Okay, well, let's take a 10-minute break, give you a chance to get up and have a cup of coffee, and we'll reset everything and go from there. Thank you.